this morning we are at Mark chapter 6. Kind of like, you know, the book of Mark being a page turner. We just flip the page, right? Yeah. So we're coming to the practicum. And practicum is a practical, real-time application. It's a doing in real time of what it is that we've been studying. We're taking it out of the classroom, taking it into the real world. So it's kind of like graduation Sunday. It's you know, welcome to the real world. So in past Sundays, we've been seeing Jesus teaching his disciples and others about the kingdom of God being at hand, right? And Jesus is teaching about who he is in the flesh and blood of our humanity and how we need to respond to all that. And to help his disciples understand what it is that he's been teaching them, we've seen Jesus took his disciples on a field trip across the Sea of Galilee and back. And we've seen Jesus raise a little girl from death and heal a woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And while Jesus is teaching his disciples about who he is and their need to trust him and to follow him wherever and whenever and whatever it is that he leads them into, that's what Jesus has been doing. And Jesus has been teaching his disciples. So this morning, we're coming to the practicum, which is Jesus sending his disciples then off into real time. They get to try this for themselves. It's an opportunity for the disciples to do what hopefully they have been learning. So if you would, if you're able, if you would stand with me as we come to God's Word. We're going to read these 13 verses together out loud and come before God's Word together this morning. Let's read. And he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph," which, by the way, is also Joseph, okay? Just that's why that's there. "And Judas and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey, except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's bow together in prayer. Let me lead us. Father, we thank you for again bringing us to your Word. Your Word. Thank you that we have the opportunity to gather together in this place to hear from you. God, all of us need to hear your Word to us. We pray that you would teach all of us and help us to understand what it is that we are looking at this morning, what you preserve for us, and also, God, what you would like to desire to press into our lives, that we would follow you and live as you have created and called us to live for your glory. Thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You would be seated. So, part one of what we're looking at this morning is Jesus coming home, which is going to lead us into part two, which is Jesus sending his disciples on this practicum. Verses 1 to 6 record for us, Jesus, he's coming home to Nazareth, right? So Jesus was born in where? Bethlehem, right? That's the whole incarnation. And then about 2 years after Jesus is born, an angel warns Joseph that they are in danger from King Herod and that they should go to where? Egypt. Good. And then after Herod dies, Joseph is told to take his family back to Israel. Okay? Which he does. But again, when they're in Israel, then he is warned, and Joseph takes his family back to the region of Galilee, where they settle in the town of Nazareth, right? Which is where Jesus grew up, right? So Mark tells us that Nazareth is Jesus' hometown. So we need a little backfill on Nazareth, right? Nazareth is located about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. Capernaum is on the northwest shore of Sea Galilee, right? And so it sits in this bowl of mountains that overlooks the Jezreel Valley, which is this huge valley wrapped around a mountain. Nazareth is kind of in the middle of that. Nazareth is up about 1,000 feet or so in elevation. And this is, on the left there, is a picture of Nazareth. Nazareth is looking south towards the Jezreel Valley, and that picture was taken by one of Jesus' disciples when they were there with Jesus, right? I'm glad you're chuckling. Good. Just checking on that. So Nazareth was kind of, it's off the main road. It wasn't a town that people went to. They went out of their way to get to Nazareth. It was pretty much, it was an ag town. So they think farms and flocks. It's kind of like Dos Palos. I don't know, maybe like, or Fireball, something like that. The only thing, there was a Roman garrison that was there. So there was a bathhouse that was there. But the Jews, they pretty much kept to themselves. I mean, Gentiles were to be avoided. And most families in Nazareth, they eked out kind of a basic living. They paid their taxes. Basically, they tried to live out their lives in a peaceful way with a minimum of drama. And in Jesus' day, Nazareth was a town of about 200 or so plus people, maybe someplace between 200 and 400. Today, it's a city of 60,000 people. Big place. But in Jesus' day, everybody, they knew everybody, which probably meant that everybody knew more about everybody than most people were comfortable with people knowing about them. Nazareth had this small town mentality. So let's be clear. Jesus isn't in Nazareth because he's hoping to reconnect with old friends and family. Jesus is in Nazareth because he's engaged in kingdom work. Jesus has brought his disciples with him to Nazareth because Jesus is engaged, as we've been seeing Jesus do, Jesus is engaged in training his disciples to do the work of God's kingdom, and his practicum is coming. Probably this isn't Jesus' first trip to Nazareth. It's not his first trip home, and it probably wasn't the first time that he had taught in their synagogue. The other gospel writers, they record different events that took place with Jesus in Nazareth. Mark, in these verses, Mark doesn't record for us what it was that Jesus taught. He doesn't record any of that. He doesn't record what Jesus taught. He doesn't record what passage of Scripture he taught from, because that's not important. Mark is zeroing in on one thing here. And for Mark, Jesus' coming home is about the response of the town to Jesus and Jesus' response to the town responding to him. We're together on that? How the town responds to Jesus, how Jesus responds to the town that's responding to him. And so Mark tells us, bringing all that together, Mark tells us with brevity that many who heard him were astonished. And the word in Greek for astonished has the idea of being stunned, being left mouth open, jaw-dropping, dumbfounded, totally amazed, say what? Stunned. So imagine the places you grew up and the people that you grew up with. Okay, people that could say something about you, so they would start a sentence like, well, I knew so-and-so back then. All right, now, I don't know about you, but there's a part of me that cringes when I hear those words. Sometimes those words have led to a story that I'm not especially proud about. Or something pretty high up on the scale of personal embarrassment. Right? I knew so-and-so back when, right? People from back then remember when we were foolish, more foolish than we are now, hopefully. They remember our flaws. They remember our shortcomings. They remember our childhood years, our teenage years. all those humbling learning experiences. Are we kind of tracking with that? All right. So these people, the newest back then, were probably, they're not all that impressed with who we are today. They're probably more shocked that we're even alive. These people knew Jesus. And so Jesus, let's be clear, Jesus didn't have an embarrassing past. Jesus never did anything wrong, never. But he did grow up in Nazareth. This is his hometown. And that the reality is that sometimes people can't see past who we are, who we were back then, to see who we are now. Even if who we are or who we were back then really wasn't all that bad, Jesus never doing anything being perfect and all that. So it's probable that the people of Nazareth, they had heard about what Jesus was doing, his ministry. They probably heard about the healings and the casting out of the demons, the command over nature and all that. They heard about Jesus. Man, this guy's a dynamic speaker. Many of them maybe had even seen some of that firsthand. And they're probably very proud of Jesus. Like, Jesus is the local boy who made good, right? And they'd invited him to even come and speak in the synagogue. But the bottom line of that is, as Jesus comes into Nazareth, as Jesus is teaching in their synagogue, they're not getting past their "we knew him back then" type of attitude. They're understanding who Jesus is. And so they expected Jesus to fit into their version of Jesus, who they knew Jesus to be, and not who Jesus actually is. So, as Jesus begins to teach, with that understanding of who Jesus is, as Jesus begins to teach, their jaws hit the floor. They're astonished. And notice that what they took offense to wasn't that Jesus taught the things that he did. Because they were impressed by all that. What Jesus taught, they call that wisdom. What he did, they call that mighty. Their question is the source. Where did Jesus get these things? How are these things done? What is the source of Jesus' wisdom and authority and ability to do these things? And as they're asking that question, jaw on the ground, "we knew him back when," where's the source of all this? Notice the question comes around back to the Jesus that they knew. Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the carpenter? And the word in Greek for carpenter is technon, and that covers a whole wide range of skills, right? What kind of work did Jesus do? Most of us say, well, he built furniture, right? So that's generally the image that we have of Jesus. That's the way it's portrayed, and that's not necessarily wrong. It is just potentially incomplete. A technon is someone who works with wood, or works with stone, or works with metal. And so Jesus, he could have been making plows, he could have been making yokes, he could have been building houses. And the description would apply to that. So point being, the townspeople, they're looking at Jesus and they're thinking, hey, he's blue collar. He's working class. He's a carpenter who works with his hands. He's one of us. He grew up here. We knew him back then. We know this kid. He's a man like the rest of us. And he doesn't have the education that a rabbi would have after years of training and study in Jerusalem. So where's he coming up with all this stuff? And who does he think he is? He's teaching us with such authority and assurance and about God's word and about himself. And so what we're seeing is this small town, Nazareth, 200 plus some odd people, everybody knowing everything about everybody else, this small town mentality going really, really bad. And so the good folk of Nazareth are closing ranks against Jesus. And then what comes next, this is really knife in the heart twisting kind of cruel stuff. Is this not the carpenter, comma, the son of Mary? And to a Jew, the implication of that is really in your face. When Joseph and Mary got back from Bethlehem via Egypt through Israel, that whole story, when they got to Nazareth, that whole story about the pregnancy, you know, probably was a source of small town gossip, and apparently no one has gotten past that. And even if a man's father was dead, he's still his father's son. A man was called the son of his mother only when the father was unknown. To call Jesus the son of Mary is to cast a stigma on Mary and on Jesus, to raise doubts about Jesus' legitimacy. after all. And then these are only his half brothers and sisters. This is why they get mentioned here. But let's be clear that their accusation goes even beyond lineage. The Jews wouldn't have spoken so publicly and so out there about Jesus' birth if they had thought that Jesus was living a life that was pleasing to God. So where they're going with this is your accusation is that Jesus' virgin birth, well, that's just a cover for sin, and Jesus is living in sin, and the source of all what he's teaching or whatever he's doing, the source of all that is in God. I mean, how dare he teach us with such arrogance, the bastard? That's where they're coming from. And so Mark tells us they took offense at him. The response was to be offended. And offense, and it translates the Greek word skandalizo, which is where we get our English word scandalize. And the verb has the idea of deliberately putting something hazardous in the path of someone else so that they stumble over it. And as they stumble over it, they stumble and it causes injury, maybe even death. Purposefully causing the downfall of someone else, right? We're in election season. We're all voting on Tuesday, right? It's coming, right? To scandalize, sadly, is a political tactic. Scandalize your opponent. Bring him down, right? So what's sobering here is the way that Mark uses that verb. Who's scandalizing whom and why, and who's being offended, and who are the ones that are stumbling? Grab this. Meaning, the good people of Nazareth, in their own unwillingness to set aside their own prejudice about Jesus. He grew up here, we know this guy, right? To accept him, to set that aside, to accept him for who he really is, and God's kingdom in the flesh and blood of the Messiah, means that they, the good people of Nazareth, are the ones that are stumbling on their way to their own injury, maybe even their own death. Right? It's to their own bad that they're offended by Jesus and they're rejecting him. This is the world in miniature. Yes, the world is scandalized by Jesus. Isaiah writes of Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men, and we esteemed him not. You know, Paul being born in Bethlehem, that happens. Makes kind of a good holiday story. Jesus being a rabbi, we kind of get that. You know, someone teaching a good moral teaching, spiritual wisdom, that's all good. And even though the so-called miracles, we kind of understand that. After all, you know, people back then, they didn't know a whole lot about science and medicine and stuff, and so things could have happened. And that whole death on the cross and the resurrection thing, something in that may be kind of historical, but it was probably tweaked by the disciples. Because Jesus can only be a man like us. If he's more than that, well, that's something different. And we're not going to go there because that doesn't fit into how we process things for ourselves. So we need to be clear that we're hearing the danger of that attitude towards for ourselves. Because it is to our bad when we try to squeeze Jesus into what we understand and what we want Jesus to be. In verse 4, Mark records Jesus' response to the hometown crowd. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Put simply, familiarity breeds contempt. And so the townspeople, like Jesus' relatives, like members of his own family, they identify Jesus so closely to themselves that they're incapable of appreciating him, respecting him, honoring him for who he actually is. And Jesus' reply, his response to them implies he really is a prophet. He really does have an honor, a right to be honored as such. And Mark comments on the consequences of that. Jesus could do no what? Mighty work there. And not in the sense that it was physically impossible for Jesus to do miracles, right? Because God is God and God can do whatever God wants to do, whenever God wants to do, whatever God wants to do, wherever and whenever he wants to do that. Jesus did. He healed a few sick people. But so it's not that Jesus' power was limited, it's that Jesus' purpose was limited. Morally and spiritually, it would have been inconsistent for Jesus to respond by sharing the new life and the joy of the kingdom with people who are rejecting it. And so Mark tells us that Jesus, he marveled at their unbelief. Jesus was astonished at their lack of faith and trust in him as their Messiah and Savior. They had so many advantages, even over us. Imagine if you were there and you were seeing the whole Joseph and Mary and Jesus growing up thing, if you saw that firsthand, and you heard Jesus teaching with your own ears, and you were seeing Jesus with your own eyes, bringing healing and casting out demons, and the power of God's kingdom was on display, and they responded to that with cynicism and rejection. And following this hometown visit, Mark never records any other visits by Jesus to Nazareth. Perhaps why? Because he never went back. So let's be clear. Jesus isn't despairing. He hasn't lost heart. He's still on task. Jesus' response, Mark tells us, he responded. He went out to other villages, and he's out there sharing the good news of the kingdom of God being at hand. Rejection is never a reason for the servant of God to stop serving God. All that, it just opens up new opportunities. The consequences to these people in Nazareth, not getting past who their understanding of Jesus was, leads to their scandalism, their scandalizing, being scandalized, and their stumbling and their downfall, and Jesus moves on. So verse 7, Mark ties these accounts together. There's a purpose to that. Verse 7 leads us into Jesus sending out the disciples on this practicum that he has for them. And Mark doesn't tell us like where Jesus sent out the disciples. That detail is not important to Mark. Luke records that they went to villages. Matthew clarifies that Jesus gave instructions to them. First, to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Avoid the Gentiles. Avoid going into Samaria. Just go to the Jews. To Mark, where Jesus sends them is not as important as how Jesus sends them. First, Jesus sends them with partners, with travel buddies. He sends them in pairs, two by two, and for two basic reasons. Number one is companionship, right? Three dog night. One is the loneliest number, right? Yeah. Rejection can get discouraging, right? Jesus knew rejection. Jesus' followers, they're going to know rejection. They just saw it in Nazareth. And so they're going to need each other. We need each other. To pray with each other, to hold each other accountable, to lift each other up, to encourage each other, to watch out for each other's backs. And in the face of cruel, hearted rejection, like we just saw, two is way better than one. Companionship. And second, for credibility. Over and over in the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, we're told that there needs to be two witnesses or more in order to establish credibility. A believable, this needs to be believed testimony. To convict someone of a crime, to confront sin, a sinful behavior, to accept a charge made against a church elder, my word versus your word, that just doesn't cut it. The testimony of two or more witnesses gives credibility to what's being testified. And we see that pattern. We see the pattern in the baptism of Jesus. There's the Father, right, and the Spirit giving testimony of the Son, God the Son. And we see that pattern in the witnesses going forward in church history, right? Peter and John. Think about the pairs that went out. Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas and Mark. God can use one, and he does. Philip and the Ethiopian, he can use us even as one. Right? It's not like God opens up a God moment. We got an opportunity to speak the gospel, to share with someone. It's like, wait a minute, I got to go get somebody else. I mean, take the moment and go, right? But here, in the face of this hard-hearted rejection and opposition and what's coming, and they're testifying to Israel, and so the people of Nazareth who were trying to live by the law of Moses, they understood the law of Moses. People around them in these villages, they understand the law of Moses. Jesus sets a wise pattern. Two or more is decidedly more credible than one. Companionship and credibility. And second, Jesus sends them out with authority. His authority. Verse 7, the word for authority is exousia. Try that with me. Exousia. Fill it with more emphasis on the end. Exousia. Gesundheit. Thank you. So exousia means more than just the ability to do something. Having the right to do something, but it speaks to the source of where that ability, where that right, what is the source of where that authority comes from. So when we see that little red light behind us, And the police officer speaks to us about our driving skills. And then gives us a little slip of paper to remind us about that conversation. The officer's authority to do that isn't the officer's alone, but his or her authority comes from the officer representing a governmental authority. Right? So in Jewish law, the one who was sent out by another carried the authority of the one who had sent him or her out. It was just as if the sender himself had come. And so to accept or reject the one being sent was the same as accepting or rejecting the sender himself. Meaning that these disciples would have been recognized as representatives of Jesus in the fullest possible sense. And those accepting or rejecting them would have been accepting or rejecting Jesus. And the reality of that is sobering. We represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And our testimony is the message of His kingdom in the flesh and blood of Jesus crucified and risen, and our need to repent and to believe. And that authority is spiritual. It is discharged in a spiritual battle. And it requires of us sacrificial obedience and faith and openness to His ongoing work in us and through us, regardless of the response. Now, praise God for those who accept the good news that we share, which is about God and not us, because God alone has the ability to save people, not us. And when we're being rejected, people aren't rejecting us, they're rejecting Jesus. And we can be sad about the consequences of that rejection for them. It's down to live though, right? It's not about us personally. Right? Rejection should prompt us to compassion and not to fear of sharing. It should prompt us to boldness and opportunity, step into opportunities in that field. And that's huge for us to hang on to for ourselves. We represent Jesus. And we witness under His authority. And then third, Jesus sends them out with purpose. And that first purpose means that they need to pack with purpose. You need to travel light. Take a staff, which is what a traveler would use to steady themselves. Do you ever take a walking stick when you walk along? If you're a kid, kids always pick up sticks. I don't know what that is when they're walking, you know, but you got a walking staff when you walk along, right? Or to defend themselves. And take sandals and take a tunic, which was like underwear, a close-fitting undergarment. Otherwise, don't take any food, no change of clothing, no money. And most of us, if we're packing for a trip, we're going to, you know, load up the old ox cart with lots of stuff. We're going to fill the saddle with snacks. We're going to make sure we got funds for the fun, right, money for the motels or whatever the equivalent of Starbucks was back then. But the disciples, they're not going on a vacation. Jesus is sending his disciples on a path to ministry and motion, travel light. And second, they're to stay with purpose. Stay with purpose. There were false teachers in those days, as there are today, who are in it, the ministry for themselves. They're not in it for the message. They're not in it for Jesus. They have a reputation. And sadly, deserved, they have a reputation for enjoying the well-intentioned hospitality and support of others. And the practicum isn't about finding the most comfortable home in town. Entertaining more attractive offers of hospitality. Trying to find out, you know, who makes the best kebab in town? Who has the most comfortable beds in town? All that is distracting for the disciples and it detracts from the message. Going into a village, they're to stay in one house until their ministry work in that village is done. Stay with purpose. And then he goes on and leave with purpose. Preach boldly, and if people won't listen to you, leave. To take off the dust that's on your feet, it's like when we step into something disgusting and we're trying to get rid of it. The devout Jews, which take the dust off their feet as they left a Gentile or a Samaritan area in order to symbolize, well, we're not associated with those people. Those people are outside the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it was a witness against those people that they were just waiting for God's eternal judgment. And for the disciples, that dust shaking as they're leaving town, it's like a final testimony to the people that they've rejected this message. You're not rejecting us. You're rejecting Jesus, your Messiah, and you're no better off than some pagan that's just waiting for God's judgment. I mean, Jesus sends these disciples out like kind of like the chicken laying the egg on the freeway. You know how that goes? Yeah, the quick delivery and lay it on the line, right? Is that a really old joke? I got kind of like it's a really bad joke. Let's just put it that way, okay? You know? But that's it. There is an urgency to this message. The kingdom of God is at hand. You need to repent. You need to believe. Judgment is coming. Don't waste time arguing or trying to convince people who are dug in and committed to rejecting the message and the messenger, the one who sends you. They've made their choice. When it's time to leave, leave. Move on to the next opportunity. And so the bottom line of all that, the bottom line is the disciples, as Jesus' representatives, sent by and under his authority, they are to do ministry as Jesus would have done ministry. The tone of the conversation, the style of their lives, everything about them is to reflect Jesus. And all that they've been following him around and watching him do, especially on this field trip, watching his rejection in his hometown and how he handled all that, everything they are to do is to reflect Jesus and his on-task seriousness and the urgency of the message that they are bringing from him. And in verse 12, Mark tells us that Jesus sent and they went. They went. And they preached repentance. Repentance, let's be clear, repentance is not just what we feel sorry for our sins. Repentance is a deliberate, radical redirection of our lives. Choosing to reject and to renounce our sin and live apart our life apart from God and to turn to what is right and to give ourselves by faith to life because of God. And so the disciples, they went and they called people to decide to trust in Jesus alone and to trust him, trust themselves no longer. And they cast out demons, which is a demonstration of supernatural spiritual authority. And they anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them, which has the idea of working with natural means, but also this healing by supernatural authority. And so Mark, he's making a comparison here. The ministry of Jesus and what the disciples did on the practicum, a comparison of those two. They became imitators of Jesus, and they multiplied his ministry six times over, going out two by two. Processing all that. Whether we are graduating or we've been graduated, some of us have been graduated for a while, right? Okay? We remember those days. All of us, one way or another, we are on a practicum. The real time living out what God is teaching us about life and living life with him. We are on a practice of living out what it means to live by faith and obedience following Jesus, right? So one takeaway for all of us and all that for us to hold on to is the significance of who we represent and the urgency of the message we carry. Significance of the one we represent and the urgency of the message we carry. You know, if you are like me, like most of us here, in the day-to-day of life, it is way too easy to go brain numb and lose touch with the immensity of what God has done for us and all of what God calls us to and serving him. God saves us, enables us, and calls us to follow Jesus into the world that is desperate for Jesus and yet indifferent, if not hostile towards him, and facing judgment leading to eternity apart from him and never-ending punishment. There is an urgency to how we live our lives as sent out followers of Jesus. Thinking through what Mark records here about Jesus sent out, you know, how he sent out his disciples, each of us needs to keep vigilant out. It is too easy to go brain dead on this. We need to stay vigilant to keep working at letting go of anything, traveling light, right? Possession, position, money, commitments, anything that drags on us and distracts us and keeps us from being all in while we serve Jesus and share his good news. And we need to work at vigorously work at staying on task. Whatever the rejection, whatever the opposition, or even the personal struggles that we have, because the opportunities are there to partner with others, to serve together, to reach out as God's representative and to share good news with people that need to know that God loves them. Each of us, you, me, we represent God in this world. And the message that He has given to us to carry is urgent. And so may each of us, as we go out there, may we go knowing that we go under the authority of Jesus. And may He use us to make a significant impact in the world for His glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Let me lead us as we pray, reflecting, thinking between You and God that, Father, forgive us because we hit the practicum and it's like, okay, now it's time to do it. And there's almost a dismissal in our minds like, well, we've heard this. You know, I got a list of things later on the desk. We got so many things going on in our lives that we lose touch with the amazing awesomeness of what it means. God, You are so gracious to us. You have given to us an undeserved relationship with You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We celebrated communion today. We deserve hell, and You give us life. And the people that we interact with and that we live with each day of our lives, they're on a path either towards You or away from You, eternally away from You or eternally towards You. God, the urgency of the message that You give us, God, forgive us that we lose sight of who it is that we are representing and the message that we have, the urgency of that for the people around us. I pray, Father, that as for myself, for each one of us, as we are sent out into the practicum, which starts in about 10 minutes here, maybe 8, that we will not lose sight of that reality today and this week. God, keep us on path. Impress upon us. God, thank You for the privilege of serving You, to go forth into this world with the authority of Jesus Christ. What that means. And the urgency of the message, the necessity for repentance and belief. Thank You, God, for the privilege. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.